Shall we turn now to the racy 38th chapter of the book of Genesis? The brothers of Joseph have dealt treacherously with him. They had conspired to kill him. The oldest brother, Reuben, did not go along with the plan. And yet he was fearful to just openly stand up for Joseph because of the hatred of the other brothers. And so he suggested that they just throw him in a pit and let him starve to death rather than bloody their hands by murdering him, intending to come back and to get him out of the pit and get him back safely to his dad at a time after the brothers had left. His brother Judah also seemed to not want to go along with the plot of killing him. And so when he saw some Midianites or Ishmaelites heading towards Egypt, a group of caravan mercenaries, he suggested that they pull him out of the pit and sell him as a slave. At least get some money out of him. So they dickered with these men and they sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. Of course, when you get into the story of the life of Joseph, you can see so many parallels between Joseph and Jesus. Betrayed by his brothers, sold. Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, Joseph for 20. But there are so many parallels, and if you're interested in these parallels, then I would recommend Chuck Missler's tapes, where he went into great detail and gave so many of the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. Now, when Joseph came into Egypt, he was sold then by these mercenaries on the slave market, and he was purchased by Potiphar. In verse 36, chapter 37, an officer of Pharaoh. The word officer there in Hebrew is the Hebrew word eunuch, the seresh. Some people this morning said, where in the world did Chuck get that he was a eunuch? Well, here it is. It's in chapter 36. The word officer, translated officer, is the Hebrew word eunuch. He was a eunuch of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Most generally, those who worked within the king's palace had a close relationship with the king, were castrated so that they wouldn't mess around with the king's harem. And so he was a captain of the guard and was a eunuch. Now, Judah, probably right after this incident, was perhaps upset with his brothers and the hatred and the whole scene of selling Joseph. And for whatever reason, Judah moves away for a time from the family. Not too far away, 8-10 miles, but he's getting out of there. He just is separating now from his brothers. It is interesting that this 38th chapter is about the only insight that we have upon what's going on back home while Joseph is in Egypt. You know, it's sort of meanwhile back on the ranch. This is what's happening. But this is the only insight that we have on a period of about 22 years of history. Because from the time that Joseph was sold by his brothers as a slave, till Jacob came down with the family into Egypt to live, a period of 22 years transpired. So this is the only insight of what we have in the scriptures of what happened to Jacob's family in the intervening 22 years. And the story is of Judah. Now, Reuben, the firstborn, had lost the rights of the birthright because of a going into his father's concubine, Bilhah. So he was, by that action, removed from the position of receiving the birthright. So Judah, being the next oldest, would be in line for the birthright. But this little incident in the life of Judah seems to give us insight on why he wasn't chosen, and yet it is interesting that it was the tribe of Judah that was chosen by God to bring forth the Messiah. He would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It came to pass at that time, that is after Joseph had been sold and was down in Egypt, that Judah departed from his brothers. He probably had seen enough. He was just sick of them and their cruelty towards Joseph. And he visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and went in to her. Now, they're really sort of dwelling as strangers in the land. These guys are getting in their 20s. It's time for them to marry. They can't go back to their uncle Laban and find a gal back there, because actually Laban and the family there had been corrupted in idolatry. So their choice for brides is rather limited. And so Judah picked this gal who was a Canaanite, who he perhaps hoped he could convert to the belief in the one true and living God. That he was ever successful is problematical. It doesn't seem to indicate so by the scripture. In fact, there are indications that it did not happen. But she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bore another son whom she called. Now notice, he named the first son, she named the second, and she named the third. Didn't take her long to take over in the family. She bore a son and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur. So from, you know, these verses, there's a period of time that elapsed, because we have the birth of Ur, and now the next verse we have Ur getting married. So we're jumping, as is quite obvious, a period of time here. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. How? We don't know. Even why? We don't know. Except that he was wicked, but just what was the wickedness is left silent as far as the scripture concerned, and thus anything we could offer would only be worthless conjecture. Judah said to Onan, the second born, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." Now, this is an interesting practice, and it was a common practice. This is, of course, the first mention of it in the Bible. And in that culture, it was a common practice that if a man married, if a brother married a gal, and he died before he had any children, his brother, next oldest, would have to take her as his wife. And the son, as is pointed out here, go unto your brother's wife, marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. So the firstborn would be named after the dead brother and would be considered of the family of the dead brother. So the family would not die. There'd be the perpetuation of the family, though the brother was dead. Now, later on, this became a part of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, there are some very interesting angles to this particular law. And there it tells us that if a man should marry a wife and die before he had any children, his brother was to take her as his wife and raise up a seed for the brother who had died. But God gave an out if the brother didn't want to marry her. He could say, hey, no way. I don't want her. And Onan, unfortunately, didn't have that out. He didn't want her, but he didn't have the out that God gave later in the law. And so he would come to the judges in the gate of the city. And he'd say, I don't want to have anything to do with this woman. I don't want to raise up a seed. I don't like the way she treated my brother, and I'm not interested in her. He'd take off his sandal and hand it to her. In a sense, saying, you're just like a dirty shoe to me. I don't care for you. And then she would spit in his face. Now, that is a cultural insult in that culture. I would think it would be in any culture. And he would be freed from the law. However, he would get a dirty name. He was from then on to be known as the man from whom the shoe was loosed in Israel. Oh, yeah, him? Yeah, he's the man whose shoe was loosed. He didn't carry on the family responsibility, and he wasn't honorable. He didn't carry on the family obligation and responsibilities. Moving on a little further in the Bible, when we get to the book of Ruth. When Ruth and Naomi return from Moab after Elimelech, Naomi's husband, and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, died, who had married Ruth and Orpah, Ruth, coming back with Naomi, went into the field of Boaz to glean. And at the end of the harvest season, Naomi instructed her to go down and to watch them as they threshed the wheat or the barley, and as they ate and drank, and when they lie down, notice where he is lying and go in and take his blanket and cover yourself with it. So after they were all asleep, Naomi slipped under the threshing floor, took the blanket of Boaz and covered herself. And when he awoke with his feet cold, he said, who's there? What's going on? And she said, I'm Ruth, the Moabitess. Cover me with your blanket. Now, it happened that Boaz was a brother of Elimelech, who had died. Elimelech's two sons are dead. His family name is going to perish in Israel unless someone follows the law and raises up a child to keep the family name going. So Ruth is actually asking Boaz to fulfill the law concerning the dead brother, to raise up a seed or a child after his name, after his family. Boaz was an older man, old enough to be Ruth's father, being the brother of Elimelech, who was her father-in-law. And yet, he had already been attracted to Ruth and was very excited about the possibility. However, there was another brother who was next in line as far as order of kin, and he had the first opportunity, which he could not fulfill without messing up his own inheritance and marriage. And so he took off his shoe and gave it to Boaz, passing on to him the right to marry Ruth. Later on, in the New Testament, the Sadducees, who do not believe in resurrection, do not believe in spirits or angels, who were the materialists of that day, they came to Jesus seeking to show how ridiculous the idea of a resurrection is. And there are those that have sought through the years to show that the concept of resurrection is ridiculous. And seeking to show how ridiculous a concept it was, because they did not believe in it, they said to Jesus, there was a certain man who married a woman and he died without having any children. And so his brother took her as his wife and he died without any children. So the next brother took her and he died without any children. And the next brother took her and he died without any children. And finally all seven brothers had taken her as their wife and they all seven died. None of them had any children. And of course, in those days, they didn't have any autopsies on the body, so they couldn't examine the coffee that she was giving them. But then they propounded their question by which they sought to show that the concept of resurrection was ludicrous. They said, in the resurrection now, whose wife is she going to be? Since all seven had her as a wife. So they could see a fist fight going on in the graveyard at the resurrection as each brother tried to claim this gal as his wife, you know. Jesus passed off the issue by saying, you just don't understand the resurrection or the conditions in the resurrection. For we will be like angels who neither marry nor are given in marriage. And then he said to them, how is it that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is he the God of the dead or is he the God of the living? And they could not answer him. So before, though, the law in Deuteronomy, this was a custom. And so Judah orders Onan, the second son, to go in and to bring forth an heir, raise up an heir for the dead brother Ur, who God had killed because of his wickedness. And Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And so it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. Now, God was displeased, and therefore he killed him also. The displeasure of God was not the omitting of the seed on the ground, but his failure to fulfill the obligation of raising up an heir for the dead brother. There are some that say, well, God punished him because he masturbated or he had coitus interruptus. Not so. It is interesting that the Bible doesn't say anything about either of those things. Though it does definitely condemn fornication and adultery and other sexual sins. Homosexuality, on this subject it is silent. On the subject of birth control, the scriptures are silent. And therefore, we cannot make any rules or laws or regulations governing these things. Nocturnal emissions or whatever, which are the same kind of a thing. There was a provision under the law, we'll get to it when we get there, of nocturnal emissions. But you'll have to wait for that one. So both brothers have now been slain by the Lord. Now, I do believe that these brothers were no doubt spiritually corrupted by their mother. I think that they had probably been raised in the Canaanitish practices. And thus, God wasn't going to allow them to be of the line of Judah from which the Christ would come, and he eliminates them early. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Now you remain a widow in your father's house." Go back home to your old man. "And you stay there a widow until my son Shelah is grown." For he said, lest he die also as his brothers did. He was afraid now to give the last son to her, having had two sons wiped out. So Tamar went and dwelt in her mother's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. That is the one, well, Shua, Judah's wife. The daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted, and then he went up to the sheep shearers at Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. So she was probably only in her 40s, died an early death. Judah spent the time of mourning, but now he's going off for the time of sheep shearing, which was always party time. And so they're heading to Timnath because that's where they were shearing the sheep, and it was a time of just revelry and partying. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnath," and Timnah and Timnath are one and the same, "to shear his sheep." Now, getting back to Shelah, because we're not going to be hitting him anymore until we get to Chronicles. Shelah, the third son, did marry and was the father of the family of the Shelahites, which was one of the families of Israel. But he didn't marry Tamar, as we will see here. So she took off her widow's garments. Hearing that he's heading up to Timnath for the sheep shearing thing, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnath. Now, the temple, the Canaanitish religion, and in their temple worship, and usually in pagan worship, in the recognition that man has that marvelous power of creating life through a sexual union, this always was a marvel and an awe and a mystery to the people, and they held it in high reverence, and usually their worship was associated around the procreative capacities of mankind. And in the Canaanitish religion, it was like the others in that this was a major part of their religious beliefs and of their worship practices, so that every woman in the Canaanitish religion would have to, for a period of time, devote herself to the temple as a prostitute to raise funds for the temple. It was just a part of their religion. Just like the Mormons have to go out as missionaries, the ladies would have to spend the time in this business of being a temple prostitute, and it was something that was quite accepted among the Canaanitish people. And so she put on the attire of a temple prostitute, veiled herself so that Judah would not see her face, and she sat in the place on the way to Timnath, for she could see by now that Shelah had grown up, but Judah had no intention of giving him to her as a husband. So when Judah came by, he saw her. He thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. She had the attire of the temple prostitutes. Then he turned to her by the way and he said, "Please, let me come to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "Well, what will you pay me?" He said, "I'll send you one of my young little goats from the flock." She said, "What kind of a pledge will you give me until the goat gets here?" He said, "I'll give you my signet, my bracelet, my staff." The signet was the stamp, the ring stamp, that you would put into the wax to prove that the merchandise was yours. It was that signet ring, the stamp ring. Incidentally, this is where the custom has come of giving a ring to the bride. He is asking for a pledge, a guarantee that you're going to keep this vow. You promised to give me a little goat. How do I know you're going to give me one? Give me a pledge. Show me that you really intend to. Guarantee it. Give me a ring. Give me a pledge. So he gave her a ring. From that, the fellow puts the ring on the girl today and says, "This ring, pledge of my love to you. Wear this ring as a pledge of my love. It's a guarantee. I've made a covenant. I've made a promise. I've made an agreement. I'm going to keep it. This is my guarantee by which I prove to you that I'm going to keep the agreement, the covenant that we've made." Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She said, "I want your signet, the cord by which you wrap the signet, and the staff that's in your hand." So he gave them to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and laid aside the veil, put back on the garments of her widowhood, went back to live with her dad. And Judah sent a young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, Hira, so that he might get his signet and all back from the gal. Now, he was probably embarrassed to come back himself, so he sends his friend back to take care of this. And so he came back, but he couldn't find her. And so he asked the men of the place, saying, "Hey, where's the harlot that sits here by the roadside?" "Is there no harlot sits here by the roadside? What are you talking about?" So he returned to Judah and he said, "I can't find her." And also the men of the place said, "There's no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Well, let her have him for herself. Let's not worry about it. Lest we be shamed." You know, I don't want to be found out what I've done. Forget it, you know. "For I sent this young goat." I know, I tried. I did my part. "You didn't find her, so let it go." So it came to pass about 3 months after that someone told Judah, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot and she's pregnant." So Judah said, "Bring her on out and let's burn her." It is interesting that though he had sent her back home to live with her father, he still had pretty much control over her life. It's interesting. Part of the culture. In that he could order her to be put to death because she was technically engaged to Shelah, the third son. Hey, women, talk about women's rights. They didn't have many. You've come a long way. Why? Because of the Christian culture. It was not until Christianity that women were brought into a position of equality and recognized and honored as equals through Christianity. For in Christ there is neither male nor female, bond or free. Christ is everything. And it is only where the Christian influence has been strong in the world that the women have been lifted from that place of degradation where every culture has placed them. It is only in the Christian cultures where they have been lifted and elevated out of the pits and been made equal and been considered equals and respected and honored and protected by Christianity. Go into the cultures where Christianity has not had a powerful influence. Go to New Guinea. In some of those areas where the gospel witness has not yet penetrated. And you will find that the men have their own longhouse where they worship their gods. And the women are not allowed to come on the premises. And even after the longhouse is burned and they move to another one, the area where the longhouse was is still considered sacred, and the women cannot come on that ground. And if they do, they're put to death. And even if a little girl in playing should run across that ground, they will take her and throw her in the raging river and drown her. And yet the men get in those longhouses and they begin to drink and party. And they play these weird little flutes that they won't let the women see. And they say that's the gods speaking to them. And the gods want some barbecued pork. And they want some chocolate chip cookies, you know. And the gods are giving all these orders, you know. And the women then prepare the food and bring it to the edge as far as they can come. And the men go out and get it, you know. And then they'll play their little flutes. And the women just really don't have it so well in some of these cultures where the Christian witness is not gone. Jesus Christ is the one who has liberated all men and all women. Oh, thank God how he sets us free. Bring her out, let's burn her. And when she was brought out, she sent to Judah, her father-in-law, saying, "The man who owns these goodies is the man who is the father of my child." And she said, "See if you can determine who these might belong to. This signet and this cord and this staff." So Judah acknowledged them. And he said, "She's got me. She has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." But he never knew her again. But he recognized that he was wrong, and that thus he excused. Now it came to pass at the time of giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was that while she was giving birth, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a little scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But suddenly it withdrew its hand, and the other one popped out. And so they said, "Look, he's breached." And so they called him breach or breakthrough. He's broken through. And afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was called Zerah. Now, it is interesting, as we go to the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, where Matthew gives to us the genealogy of Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. That in giving to us the genealogy of Joseph, that line from which Joseph sprang happened to come through none less than this Perez, the son of Judah and Tamar. Interesting. The next woman that we have in the line of Joseph in Matthew's gospel is Rahab, the harlot in Jericho. The next woman we have in the line of Christ is Ruth, the Moabitess of which we spoke earlier. And the last and the fourth that we have in Matthew's gospel in the line of Christ is Bathsheba, the wife of David, who was formerly the wife of Uriah. Four women only named in Matthew's gospel. All of them outside of the Jewish race, for even Bathsheba was a Hittite, and all of them with rather shady past, or at least shady experiences in their past. It all speaks to me of the grace of God. You know, though we may not have the most honorable past, there may be things of which we are just plain ashamed as we look back, yet God doesn't disqualify us or kick us out. He would rather wash us, cleanse us, forgive us, and then use us as trophies to His grace. So much back at the ranch. Let's go back to Egypt. Things aren't too much better here, except that, considering now the two brothers, Judah and Joseph, what a contrast in these two brothers. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer or eunuch of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph. He was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him, and then he made him the overseer of his house, and all that he had he put in his hand. So it was from the time that he had made him the overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? God blessed him for Joseph's sake. God's hand was upon this young man, Joseph. As Joseph later recognized. Now, what had been done was a very treacherous thing. It is interesting that in all of these things, we don't read of Joseph complaining or questioning God. He perhaps did, but there's no record of it. He suffered in silence. Even when this gal falsely accuses him further down this chapter, he doesn't answer in his own defense. You remember, Jesus didn't answer his own defense either. He opened not his mouth. Another type there. Joseph, though perhaps at this time did not realize it, came to realize in time to come that this awful deed that his brothers had done was actually a part of the purpose and the plan of God for the preservation of the family. One of our problems is our nearsightedness. Peter said we cannot see afar off. We only see that which is near, that which is close. And this is really a problem in our Christian walk. For God is oftentimes working out processes in our life that are not going to come to fruition until 10 years down the road. And so as I'm going through this situation right here, I can't see 10 years down the road. I don't realize that God has got this thing all worked out and planned, and 10 years from now, the whole thing is going to blossom out. I'm going to say, wow, look at that. Do you realize that 10 years ago? You know, but man, at this point, I'm saying, God, I don't understand it. God, help me. God, why? You know, and we're giving God such a bad time. Now, I know it sounds almost blasphemous, but there are many times I feel sorry for God. The guff he has to take from people because we are so nearsighted. Because we can't see the full plan of God. We only see this portion as it's unfolding before me today. But man, I don't like this part of the puzzle. It's an ugly color and I hate it. Why does I have to have that in there? Wait, son, wait till you see the full picture. And you'll look back and you say, do you know God was so good to me? I can't believe what God did for me. And you look back on what we thought were boils and we find that they were blessings. We find that God has a purpose. There came the day when Joseph looked back and he said, wow. All the way, God's hand was on me. You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. God wanted to preserve the family and all, and so he sent me ahead to prepare the place and all. You know, when he was heading out on that caravan, and he's looking back and seeing his brothers dividing the money, you know, and scrabbling over the stuff, and he was crying, hey, help me, you know, and they were just, yeah, you know. Man, he, you know. I'm sure he was wondering, where is God? Where is the plan of God? Even in the picture that we have tonight, the further trials and difficulties as he will experience in this chapter, where is God? He's right there, plotting and planning the whole thing. But that doesn't seem fair. Well, God's got a purpose to work out. Let's go on and we'll discover it. Now, Joseph is blessed of God. Potiphar recognizes, hey, this kid's got a golden touch. Everything he does turns out right. And God prospered the house of this Potiphar because of Joseph's being there. And the guy had enough sense to recognize that, hey, the blessings that are because of this young fellow. So he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread that he ate at the table. I mean, he didn't know about his bank account or anything else. All I know is, hey, good meal on the table. That's all I care. This guy's taking care of everything. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. We are told concerning Saul that he was handsome. There wasn't a more handsome man in all of Israel at the time of Saul. Later on, we are told that David was handsome. Moses was beautiful, a very beautiful child. In fact, there are a lot of apocryphal type of stories concerning Moses' beauty. Paul was ugly. I only say that to let you know that God doesn't just use beautiful people. Case in point. You don't have to have curly hair. So it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing or lustful eyes on Joseph. And she said, "Go to bed with me." That's not a new phrase. You know, these people out here at the places around the area on the Friday night routine think that they're so modern and they're so, you know, hip and all. Nah, that's been going on for a long time. Lie with me. Let's go to bed. But he refused. And he said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. And he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now, Joseph was young, in his 20s. His sex drive was peaking. He was far away from home and the influences of the home. He has this gal who every day is doing her best to arouse him. No doubt with provocative kind of clothes. Coming out in her fancy nightgowns. Provocative actions. But even more than that, open suggestions that we just have sex together. Powerful, powerful temptations for a young man far from home with sex drive peaking and this gal there every day seeking to arouse his passion. But Joseph did not yield. He successfully resisted this powerful temptation. The Bible tells us that temptation is something that is common to all of us. Now, we each have in our own flesh those areas of weakness. And in this, we are not all the same. There are some people who may never be tempted in a sexual way, but are tempted to cheat or to drink. Or to lie, or to steal, or to gamble. But temptation is all around us. You're soon going to be facing temptation almost every time you go to the store. Temptation to buy one of the lottery tickets. Take a chance. Gamble. I read today your chance of winning in that thing is about the same chance of being struck by lightning. What does that mean? A lot of people are going to lose in order to pay off your winnings, if you should win. So you are gaining at the expense of another person's loss. And unfortunately, that person that is losing is the person who can least afford to lose as a rule. Because it is the poor people who really get attracted and this gets hold of them because they think, hey, this is my way out of poverty. Temptation, it's all around us. Potiphar's wife has many descendants. Women who are out there seeking to seduce you. Women who would like to get you in bed with them. And men who would like to get you women in bed with them. I mean, it's just a part of the whole scene today. It's a challenge. It's a game. It's not taken seriously. Love doesn't need to be involved. It's a pastime. You're facing temptations. The pressure is on. How can you resist? How can you come out clean? How can you come out victorious when there's such pressure and temptation around you? First of all, with Joseph, he said, look, your husband trusts me implicitly. He's put everything into my hands. I'm not going to violate that trust. It always helps when there's someone who is trusting in you, and you don't want to disappoint the trust that they've put in you. Secondly, he recognized that he was different and he was special. How can I? The I implication is I, a chosen race, a chosen people, chosen of God to be of the race that will bring his Savior into the world. I, a man of special privileges because of God's relationship to me. So you, how can I, a child of God, born again by the Spirit of God, how can I join together as one with Jesus Christ in the new life of the Spirit? How can I get involved? I'm different. I'm special. I'm God's child. I've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I've been cleansed of my past and my sins. How can I do this great wickedness? The third thing is that he looked upon it as a great wickedness. Our problem so often is our light opinion of sin. Oh, he made a mistake the other day. Oh, he slipped up a bit. Oh, he stumbled a little bit, you know. But we take a very light attitude towards sin. He saw it as a great wickedness. As God sees it, we are looking at these things through our degraded culture. We're looking at it through the eyes of our social scientist and our psychologist who say, well, it's become a common practice in our society. And sometimes it helps to have a little variety, and it makes your own, you know, bed more meaningful and all. And, you know, they go on with all their filth and rot. It's a great wickedness. You can't spell it any other way. It is a sin. It is a work of the flesh. It is dishonoring to God and and degrading to Jesus Christ. Because Paul said, don't you realize that you are one with Christ? You that have been joined to Christ are one with Him. And if you go out and have relations with a prostitute, that you are making Christ a part of that relationship? How can you join Christ together with a whore? How can you bring Christ into that kind of a relationship? How can I, a child of God, do this great wickedness? And it was because of this keen consciousness of sin that he was held back from it. And it's because of our fuzzed consciousness of sin that we so often fall and stumble. We only see gray. We don't see the black and white. We need to see it black and white. We need to remove the gray. It's right or wrong. Not because of the mores of our culture, but because God's word says it's wrong and God's word says it's sin. And I need to have an awakened conscience. Paul talked about those whose conscience was seared. And unfortunately, that's exactly what our media is doing to us. It is searing our consciousness, our conscience, so that we are not really convicted or conscious of the horrible evil of sin and its terrible results. Oh, we're beginning to wake up. We say, well, we'll just ignore the law of God. We'll have free sex and we'll be liberated in our sexual lives. And they so bamboozled us with the media and all that you're some kind of a out of it prude if you're not engaged in some kind of a sexual relationship somewhere along the line outside of your marriage. Freedom, we've been liberated, wonderful, and you read all about the liberated sex. However, up comes AIDS. And they estimate in Berlin that at the present time, more than half of the prostitutes have AIDS and are infecting the U.S. soldiers in Berlin who are coming home and infecting their wives who in turn are infecting their children or their girlfriends when they come home. And so that AIDS is spreading through the service because of the tremendous problem in Berlin. It is now estimated that over one half of the homosexuals in San Francisco have AIDS in undeveloped form, some of them, but over half of them now have the AIDS virus in their system. Yes, we may turn our back against God and the law of God, and we may go out and sin with impunity, but God will put the brakes on and He'll cause you at least to think twice before you get involved again. Because how do you know? Actually, the Bible says, Solomon warning his son about these prostitutes. He said, they're there, they smile, they flirt, they come up with an impudent face, and they, you know, grab hold of you and say, come on and lie with me, you know, and all. And he said, and so he said, I've watched the young man, I watched them as they came up and grabbed them and carried them off. And he said, until finally, he said, there was a dart that went through their liver. Actually, suddenly you find out that you've been infected. And AIDS isn't the only problem that we have in that area of venereal diseases right now that are presenting some real medical problems. Other things are springing up quite rapidly. Serious business. At least God's going to awaken our consciousness again. Joseph had a keen consciousness towards sin. How can I do this great wickedness? And then he realized that all sin is against God. You may rationalize in your mind what you've done to another person. You may say, well, he had it coming. He deserves it. I know I cheated him, but, you know, look how many people he's cheated, you know. And you may rationalize it, but listen, your sin was against God, not against him. God is the one that you're going to answer to for it. You may think you got by with it, but God saw it. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned, and I did this great evil in your sight. I thought nobody could see in my bedroom. I sent Bathsheba home after it was dark. I got rid of Uriah. I didn't think anybody knew. But the prophet of God came and nailed him, and he realized God saw him. Against thee have I sinned. I did this great evil in your sight. All sin is done in the sight of God. With this awareness, I am something special. I am God's child. The man is trusting in me. Sin is a great wickedness, and sin is against God. He was able to thwart her advances and to stand up against them. But day after day after day, here she would come. Trying to excite him. And finally, one day, she saw to it that all of the servants were out of the house. She knew Joseph was coming, and she was ready. As soon as he came in, she grabbed hold of him, grabbed hold of his robe, and started to take it off. She perhaps had already taken her own off. And she started to take his off. She says, come on, you're going to lie with me. And Joseph scrambled free. She had a good hold on his garment, so he just left it in her hand, and he ran out of the house. And in the last resort, when everything else has failed, and you think you're going to slip, and this is it, run. Paul said to Timothy, flee youthful lust. Run from them. And if you feel you're in danger, if you feel, hey, I'm weak, I don't know if I can handle this, ooh, this is powerful, run. Get out of there. Don't stick around to find out. Flee. And so he ran outside, and so it was. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, look what my husband has done. He's brought this Hebrew into our house to mock us. And he came in and tried to rape me. But I began to scream. And it happened when he heard me screaming that he left his garment here and he fled and went outside. Begin to tell this vicious lie. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. As Joseph found out, here's the scorned woman. And now I'm going to get him. So she kept the garment with her until Potiphar came home. And so she spoke to him with words like these, saying, that Hebrew servant that you brought, he came to me and tried to rape me, to mock me. And so it happened. I screamed, and he left the garment with me, and he fled outside. And so it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. Now, it is interesting. It doesn't say his anger was aroused towards Joseph. He was just angry. He could have been angry with his wife. Could be that he knew that she had been flirting and messing around. His anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him, put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. The plot thickens. It gets darker. Man, first he's sold by his brothers as a slave. Then he has to go through the pressure of this woman trying to seduce him. And now she files these trumped up false charges against him, and he's sitting in jail. In Egypt, far from his home, far from his family, far from the love, alone, accused as a rapist or attempted rapist, sitting in prison. God, where are you? God, how could you allow this to happen to me? God, I'm innocent. This isn't fair. But we don't find Joseph speaking up in his own defense. He doesn't answer the charges. He doesn't say, she's a liar. And you know, put her down in front of her husband. But he submits to the whole thing. Amazing, amazing, amazing person, this man Joseph. The only thing that you can deduce is that he was so totally committed to God, realizing that how can I am God's child, God, you know, I belong to God. And he was so committed to that fact that he was God's, that he realized that all things work together for good, even though this seems to be the most horrible thing that could happen to a young man in his 20s. It'd be like being thrown in jail in Mexico. Where you have no appeal. You have no friends. You have no support. God, what's going on? What does Joseph do? He makes the best of it. And the Lord was with Joseph even in prison. He showed him mercy. What kind of mercy is that? And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. He was just such a honest, diligent, good person that everywhere he went, people liked him. Just a likable fellow. And the keeper of the prison liked him. And he committed to Joseph's hand all of the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. He put Joseph as the manager of the prison. He began to run the institution. Joseph was in charge of everything. And the keeper of the prison did not pay any attention to anything that was going on because Joseph was taking care of it all. Because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So the Lord can be with us even in the most adverse circumstances, and God can cause us to prosper in the most miserable conditions. Now, as we will find out next week, God's hand is in this whole imprisonment. It's a part of God's long-range plan. Now, what if Joseph had said, okay, God, that's it. I've had it. This is enough. I'm through. I'm in charge of this place. I'm a trustee. And he arranged And he escaped out of that thing and he headed home. He could have fouled up God's whole plan by jumping out at this point. I wonder how many times we foul up God's plan by bailing out. When the heat's on, the pressure's on, and we say, I gave God a chance. I waited for 2 whole weeks, and he... Now, as we will find out next week, God's hand is in this whole imprisonment. It's a part of God's long-range plan. Now, what if Joseph had said, okay, God, that's it. I've had it. This is enough. I'm through. I'm in charge of this place. I'm a trustee. And he arranged and he escaped out of that thing and he headed home. He could have fouled up God's whole plan by jumping out at this point. I wonder how many times we foul up God's plan by bailing out. When the heat's on, the pressure's on, and we say, I gave God a chance. I waited for 2 whole weeks, and he didn't do anything. And I'm sorry, I can't just spend my life waiting on God to do something. You realize that he was years in this prison? And yet, God is working. Even in the experience, God's hand is on him. But in the overall sense, God is working out such a fantastic program. And in your life, God is working. Maybe that you're going through some real heavy water, deep water right now, some real heavy experiences. It may be that you can't understand your circumstances. It may look like the roof is collapsing. But if you're a child of God, all things are working together for good. And if you will just commit your ways unto God, you're going to find that God is going to bring you forth in such victory, in such glory, that you can't believe it. There is such a tremendous advantage of being old. I can look back so much further. Then I can look ahead. You know, I can't look ahead very far, to tell you the truth. Who knows? I'm getting up there. But I can look back an awfully long way. But now as I look back with this tremendous advantage of hindsight, I can say, all the way my Savior led me. All the way God's hand was on me. I went through some deep waters. There were times that I didn't think I was going to make it. I thought I was going to drown. I thought surely this was it. There were many times I threw up my hands. I said, that's it. That's all over, Down the tube, that's all. But even after I thought it was too late, God reached in, lifted me up, dried me off, set me on a path again. But now as I look back, I can see God's plan and God's design and God's purpose in each of those experiences, so that while I was there, I was able to meet these people. These things came together. Had I not been in that place, I never would have met them. And then later on, 5 years later, when God wanted to put these things together, I wouldn't have known them. It wouldn't have been there. But because I had met them under these circumstances, now later on, 10 years later, it comes back and now things are opening and all. I spent two of the most miserable years of my life in Corona. Trying to pastor a church that had been burnt over a dozen times. Two of the best years of my life, when I was still young, strong, good-looking, ambitious, had curly hair. And I gave to that congregation my best. My best years. My best efforts. And we started out that little church with 25 people, and after 2 years of my best efforts, we ended up with 18. And that was my wilderness experience, believe me. And I began to question whether or not God had ever called me into the ministry. But while we were in Corona, I met an interesting couple. I worked in the Alpha Beta market so I could pay the bills. And there was this lovely lady that used to shop in Alpha Beta Market. And as I would check out her groceries, she always was so happy and just very pleasant. And because she shopped there regularly, I got acquainted with her. And I would talk to her as we were checking out groceries. And I said, "You must be a Christian." She said, she lit up and said, "Yes, I am. Are you a Christian?" I said, "Oh, yeah." And I, you know, told her, you know, I pastor this little church up a block and all. "Oh, that's wonderful. You know, we go to a church in Mira Loma." And but, you know, we got acquainted, and I met her husband, and we got acquainted. His mother started coming to our church there, and she liked me and prayed for me and all. But they would never come to our church. They didn't want to break their ties over in Mira Loma. And finally, we got discouraged, and we left Corona. We couldn't handle it. I actually left the ministry for a time. But then I took a church in Huntington Beach. About 10 years later, though, when I come to the end of the road as far as the denominationalism and trying to, you know, fight it within the denomination and just tired and ready to quit the ministry again, this couple that I met 10 years earlier in my wilderness in Corona, they said, "Why don't you start a Bible class in our home here in Corona?" And so I started out to Corona, and I taught a Bible class in their home on Tuesday evenings. God blessed the class. It grew. We filled the house. The guy said, "Hey, you know, we're getting fat in the Word. We're being blessed through the Word. We need to reach out a little bit. Let's form a corporation and we'll go on the radio and we'll put you on a radio 15 minutes a morning out here on KREL in Corona." So we went on the radio and we started saying, you know, "We have a Bible class Tuesday nights," gave the address. I went to class the next Tuesday night and I couldn't park in the neighborhood. And I thought, oh man, a block party, you know. I hope it doesn't discourage people from coming to the class when they got to park a couple blocks away. And when I came to the house where we were holding the class, there were people standing outside. They couldn't get in. I said, "What's going on?" The edge of the crowd, you know. Kids die or something, you know? What happened? They said, "Oh, there's going to be a Bible study here tonight." He said, "Well, we better move to the American Legion Hall." So we moved to the American Legion Hall. Soon we had to move to the Woman's Club. Soon I was doing what I had always wanted to do. I was pastoring an independent church. And two beautiful years, God made up for the two bad years I had there. Two beautiful years were spent in Corona. Well, take that back. One beautiful year, only one for the two I spent. One beautiful year, but it made up for the two. And in that year, we saw God bring together a dedicated, committed body of believers. Fabulous group. Growing. We were out now outgrowing the women's club and looking for other quarters. And some people that I had met years earlier said, "Chuck, we need a pastor down at our church, Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. Would you be interested?" I said, "Well, yes, I would." Went home and told my wife. She said, "You're crazy." Why would you leave a growing church? Why would you leave these people that love you? When for the first time in your life, God is just really blessing your ministry. Why would you leave these people to go down there to Costa Mesa? That's so much smaller, and there's factions there. They're sort of a split. Why would you want to go down there? You're crazy. We had a psychiatrist in our church out there, and she said, "Take Chuck out to lunch and find out what's wrong. He's been working too hard." Because I was teaching school, Riverside High School, and I was also pastoring the church, and we had bought a brand new home, and for the first time in our lives, we were really, you know, getting somewhere. And here I'm telling my wife, well, I'm thinking about leaving and going down to Costa Mesa, to this little church. The psychiatrist took me out to lunch. He said, "Tell me about your mother. Did you love her, or how was your relationship with her, you know?" Started asking me all these stupid questions, you know, about growing up and what kind of a childhood I had and all. My wife and I really couldn't discuss the subject. It was one of those issues that you just avoided. We didn't talk about it. I was feeling the call of God to come down here. She was certain that God wouldn't call me to do that. God doesn't do those kind of things. I was teaching a home Bible study in Laguna Beach. As I was driving home from the home Bible study, this friend of mine who had contacted me concerning this church said, "We need a decision by tomorrow. If you don't come, we're going to close the thing down." So when I got home from this Bible study, I was praying on the way home, "God, help me. You know, I don't know what to do. I feel that I should, but you know, I don't want to just buck Kay so tough in this thing." I got home and Kay met me at the door, and she never met me at the door. And I could tell she had been crying. So immediately I figured that one of the kids was really sick. And I said, "Which one? What's wrong? You know, which one's sick? What happened?" She said, "The kids are okay. They're all asleep." I said, "Well, what's wrong?" She said, "Well, I've been praying and God's been speaking to me." I said, "Well, what did God say?" She said, "God said, I've got to submit to you. And even if I think you're crazy, I still have to submit. God told me that you're the pastor, it's your ministry, and I've got to submit to you." I said, "Oh, sweetheart. That's so neat." Because it said, "Floyd called me and they need a..." She said, Shut up. Don't say anything. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to hear about it. She said, at this point, I'm only ready to submit. I'm not ready to move. Don't think I'm ready to move. At this point, I'm only ready to submit, and don't press me any further. Here we are. But God used these heavy experiences, these trials, these pressured times to work relationships, to work out things in my life and all. To let me give two of the best years of my life to a bitter little congregation that just dwindled under my ministry. To realize that it's not me. It isn't my genius. It isn't my capacities. It isn't my personality. It isn't my anything. It's God who does the work when He is ready and when He wants. So that when I look at this, I say, hey, it's the work of God, and I can't take credit for it because I know what I could do in my two best years. And I always look back, and whenever I begin to think, well, you know, maybe God always points me back to the two best years of my life. And that congregation that went from 25 to 18. Oh, how wonderful God is. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you tonight for your work in our lives, and God help us. That we might be patient as you work out the full cycle. That we might wait upon the Lord to see the ultimate plan of God. And Lord, help us in this world in which we live, where temptation is on every corner, that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. That we will resist the temptation and solicitations to evil and to sin. And that we might, if necessary, flee, run from that place of temptation. In Jesus' name.